The great burden of my preaching ministry is to preach and proclaim the Word of God in all of its fullness. It's to teach, as we have been learning here in Titus, sound doctrine. Truth is precious. The longer I live, the more I see that, how easily truth is twisted. But it's precious. It's a precious commodity. We need truth. We need to live and breathe truth. Our minds need to think truth. The church is called the pillar and the support of the truth. If we do not uphold truth, who will? So God's revelation must be declared. It must be declared boldly. It must be declared clearly. It must be declared accurately and undiluted. Once truth is eroded and once doctrine begins to dip or wane inside of a church, all sorts of sicknesses and problems are naturally going to occur. But a commitment to solid doctrine, orthodox doctrine, has wonderful results in the lives of people. It's not an academic exercise. It is not us spouting knowledge. It is us hearing truth in the innermost being. Truth and doctrine is taught with the aim at hitting the hearts of men, that it may enter into their minds and it may transform their thinking, and in transforming their thinking, change their lives. The aim is transformed Christian living, like Paul, who would teach the truth in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and come to the second half of the letter and said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That's what he wanted, lives that were transformed. In the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy, he said this, he wrote this, "The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Doctrine leads to application, to life change. Correct doctrine conforms to godly living. Put another way, doctrine, teaching about Christ and the Spirit of God and God the Father and His salvation, doctrine is to be worn. It is to be adorned on us. We are to put it on and we are to learn how to live it out. It's not information to hear alone. It is truth to be absorbed. We are to wear it. It's like a bride who gets adorned for her wedding day. That's how we are. We are to be getting adorned with doctrine, and it's to be the way that we live our lives. We are to be changed. The great concern is there are people who are attracted to hear the preaching of the Word of God because they like to sort things out in their mind, but they don't like their life changed. And that's a concern. So when you hear sound doctrine, you need to hear the beauty of it and say, "I want to live a life that conforms with that doctrine. I want my life to change in maybe in some hard areas, areas that you resist, but they're the areas in which Jesus Christ has sent His Spirit to begin to work on you. And until it gets absorbed, the work's not done and the preaching continues." Well, that is the thrust of our passage that we are reading today from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the whole passage and we'll see how far we get. Titus 2, please open there and follow along. You'll get so much more out of what the Lord would teach you if you can see the words and track along. Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, wrote, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." And there you have the clothing of doctrine upon you, adorning the doctrine. Let's track back and recall where we've been to make sure we can enter into chapter 2 fully informed. Previously in chapter 1, Paul has emphasized his apostolic ministry. That's how he began the letter, the importance of it, and God's use of it in his plan. He then told Titus that he was left on the island of Crete to set in order the things that remained. Particularly, he needed to appoint elders with certain qualifications so there would be multiple elders in every city. He ended with the qualifications there in verse 9 of chapter 1 so that the overseer will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then he spent verses 10 through 16 exposing what those contradictors were, those false teachers were that got inside the church there in Crete, inside the churches. He calls them in verse 10 rebellious men and empty talkers and deceivers, and we covered that ground. In verse 16, a very keen description of them. They profess to know God, they're religious men, but by their deeds they deny God. And what we see in their deeds, he writes, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In contrast to all of that, we turn the chapter, we go into chapter 2, and there's a sharp contrast. Verse 1 starts out, but as for you, as he's writing to Titus with the aim of the people hearing about this even beyond Titus. As for you, unlike them, you see, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In fact, in the Greek text, the word you is moved to the front, and that means it's emphatic. You, this is what I want you to do. So this is for him. Titus was to teach very differently from the false teachers if the church was going to get sound doctrine and be healthy. Now remember that in the original letter, there are no little chapter breaks, so this follows logically next. This is a letter, that, you know, just read it right on through. You take the number 2 out and you can just read right on through. He was to speak these things. Now, in this context, when Titus is told to speak these things, it's talking about his teaching ministry, his exhorting ministry. We know that from chapter 1, verse 9, also in chapter 2, verse 6, where he used to urge these things. And in chapter 2, verse 15, if you just glance down there, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this speaking includes exhorting and authoritative teaching. Most would need to be spoken to lightly and softly and patiently to urge them on to apply these things and to adorn the doctrine of God. Some would need to be sharply rebuked in the congregation. Everybody would need sound doctrine for their thinking. What is the strategy from a leadership in a church to deal with sin inside the church or false teaching inside the church? The strategy is to teach the truth. The truth is the remedy for all sorts of ills. If the folks know the truth, you can never get ahead of every error. You never know what Satan's going to concoct the next time. There's always some new spin of an old lie, but he's got a new twist to it. And you can never seem to get ahead of every little religious cult and every false thing that's going to be spread about through the airwaves or in the newest book or whatever. But you can help your people evaluate everything by teaching sound doctrine. That's our strategy. Since Titus was to teach the things proper or fit for sound doctrine, that already assumes that there is a body of teaching, a body of knowledge that is sound teaching. It's apostolic doctrine. Titus was to be familiar with that deposit of apostolic doctrine. He was to know it well, and then he was to speak things that were fitting with that. There was apostolic teaching. It did come through Christ to the apostles. It was deposited to the church. We have it in our New Testament, and we are to know it, and then we are to teach it. The sound teaching, of course, with the article, the sound teaching, goes back to chapter 1, verse 9, with that qualification for the elders. Here the word sound is in the present. It's a present participle, hugiaino. It means teaching what is solid, healthy, or sound. Actually, it's one of the favorite terms that Paul uses in his three pastoral letters. Even here in Titus, he uses that word sound 5 times. The word sound or healthy is used in Luke chapter 7, verse 10, to refer to physical health. It was a word that just meant to be healthy. It even refers to the right healthy frame of mind of someone in Luke chapter 15 and verse 27. So sound doctrine leads to healthy, sound Christian living, in contrast to the deceivers who teach sick doctrine, which leads to sick living. The Jewish myths that we read about in chapter 1, the commandments of men, their purification laws, all of that was not sound doctrine. It would not result in good living. And again, since this is used in the present tense, it means that Titus wouldn't be able to just hold a seminar once, teach some sound doctrine, and feel that his job was over with. There would be a need to teach every single week. The people of God would need to hear it over and over and over again. This is the business of church leaders, to teach the Word of God constantly. Titus was to keep on teaching sound doctrine. The church was always to be hearing it. The church was always needing it. There was always something that was needed to correct and some next level of understanding that could come by continuing to teach doctrine. Poor doctrine leads to poor living. Sound, healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. We want a healthy church. We teach sound doctrine over and over and over again. A lot of people think of John Calvin as the man associated with predestination. He was first known as a man who went verse by verse through the Bible and was a top-notch Bible expositor. And he wrote this concerning his own ministry to his people. "Let it be observed that there is nothing but weakness in us if we are not fed with the doctrine of God. And that is the reason why it is called sound, for in this consists the health of our souls. As our bodies are kept in their proper condition by well-regulated nourishment, so our souls are supported by that doctrine which serves not only for nourishment but for medicine. For we are full of vices which are worse than diseases, and therefore our soul must be purged, and we must be healed of them. The method of doing this is that we profit by the Word of God. And so it is not without good reason that Paul gives to it this designation, that it is sound, or that it is wholesome." Calvin also wrote this, "All trifles vanish away when that which is solid is taught." I like that. Everything that is just not worthy of our time, everything that you're not even sure if it's wrong, it's just a lot of chatter, just vanishes away when we land on the solid, healthy doctrine. John MacArthur says, "Healthy doctrine produces healthy spiritual living. The Bible never divorces doctrine from duty, truth from behavior. What is true of individual believers is, of course, also true of the church as a body. The church that is grounded in spiritual truth and protected from spiritual falsehood is to be spiritually healthy and productive through the way in which its members live. The fruit of right doctrine is righteous living." End quote. And he said that in connection with this text. But actually, all of that doesn't say exactly what Paul was writing here for Titus to do. More exactly, what he says is not to teach sound doctrine, he's already talked about that, but to teach the things that fit sound doctrine, that are proper with sound doctrine. Fitting is the Greek word verb prepo. It means it matches or fits or is appropriate for sound doctrine. In other words, there is a way in which we live that fits Christian doctrine, and there is a way in which people live that does not fit Christian doctrine. Titus was to teach the way to live that fit correct doctrine. There was a logical connection between the two of them. There are proper applications that good teaching will naturally lead to. Godly ethics and sound theology are married in this text. They go together. One example would be in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, where Paul writes, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among holy ones." Saints is what it means. So we've taught you that you're saints. Now there's something that fits that, and there's something that does not fit that. Good doctrine results in good living. Bad doctrine, well, that was embodied by these false teachers. And what did Paul say about them? They were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's what their doctrine produced, you see. Dr. John Stott writes, "For there is an indissoluble connection between the Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between theology and ethics." Well, we pastors are called upon to teach both, right? Doctrine and application. And more than that, to show how they fit together. Why, this is what we taught, and since this is true, this is how we must live. They go together. If you believe one and you claim to believe one, you must start practicing the other. It's no good to not be practicing, saying you're biblical or that you believe it. They have to go together. Christianity can never be content with abstract philosophy or with just being an ideas mill of some kind, where we're putting out ideas and people are excited about theology and they're learning and they're talking and having discussions, but lives don't change. Can't be that way. The grace of God, which is a doctrine, when it's taught properly, is to touch a heart and humble it and transform the mind so that now it begins thinking differently and its life is changed. That's where we are in application. All of that was introduction. We come to verses 2 through 10, and here that's what we see. Paul is telling them, adorn the doctrine of God in their lives. Put on its beauty. Live it out. Let others see it. When they see you before they've heard a word that comes out of your mouth, they already see the difference in your life. You've adorned the doctrine in your life, you see. Five groups are addressed. That's our outline. Five different groups inside the church are addressed. We have the older men first, then the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and then the bond slaves. And just a few more words about these groups before we dive into the older men. The breakup here of these different groups is similar to what Paul writes when he writes to Timothy, another one of his pastoral epistles, but in Ephesus, where he writes to him, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. There's the divisions again as he's writing there and telling Timothy how to interact with them. By the way, some interpreters, as they look at these lists that the Apostle Paul came up with here, these lists of virtues, think that he kind of stole these or borrowed these from secular sources or from some of the other mystery religions. The philosophers in particular had their list of virtues, and some of their virtues match some of the virtues that the Apostle Paul has here, self-control being one of them, being temperate. These were things that were found in Greek society among those that thought of themselves as virtuous. However, Paul is always concerned with virtue in the context of Christian doctrine. And what does that mean? That means that we learn the grace of God in our life, and from that, then the virtue comes. Any virtue, temperance, or self-control, or any of those things that people outside of the Christian faith attempt to put into their life, and to certain degrees do put into their life, is never pleasing to God. It always comes out as that which is tainted because it's for self-glory. It's not of faith. It's not to honor God. There's always pride in the mixed with that, and God does not accept that. And so it's unacceptable to him. Remember what we learned back in verse 15 of chapter 1. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, not even their virtues, you see. Both their mind and their conscience are all defiled. So Paul is interested in us responding to the grace of God, the virtue that comes from the grace of God. And in that vein, he's very concerned with relationships in the body of Christ. The older men and the younger men and all their relationships that they have. And so it's not just that someone would have virtue to be an island unto themselves, but they would gain virtue and they would understand it's in the context of relationships and what God's grace produces. Another thing about these lists are that in the New Testament, some of the other lists concerning duties that Paul writes about, for example, in Colossians 3, verses 18 to Colossians 4, verse 1. Also in Ephesians 5, verses 21 or 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. They are concerned more with the relationships inside the family. There's a little bit of that here in this list as well. But the primary concern that Paul has in the Titus 2 list are the relationships inside the church. That's the thrust of what he's talking about. He's concerned with behavior and relationships in the church and how those outside the church would view the way we are inside the church and how that will help or hurt the gospel of Jesus Christ being spread. Again, I just have to remind you that the backdrop to everything in this letter is that island of Crete, and that island of Crete where things are not good, where the people are drunkards and they're lazy beasts and they're gluttons and all of that. And Paul has that in his mind as he's writing this in what he exhorts the believers on that island to be like. Cretans are always liars, wow, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This lack of self-control on the part of the Cretans, that's what he is concerned about, that the church will be very different from the environment around them. We need to think about that too. How can we be very different than the average American? How can our behavior be noticeably different? Well, you'll notice here how Paul writes a lot about self-control and self-restraint. That would be a good start for American culture too, wouldn't you agree? If we could just show self-control, self-restraint, and we preferred people before diving in and getting something ourselves, if we thought of others first, boy, that would put us different than everyone else. That virtue alone would get the attention of the surrounding public. So now he begins to address the different groups. Let's look at the first group, the older men. Men first here, the older men first. Verse 2, look at it. Older men, are you an older man? Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older men translates the Greek term presbyteis, a slightly different word from chapter 1, verse 9. Here it refers to the age of the man, not the church office. Paul himself in Philemon, verse 9, used this same designation for himself, and it's translated, I, Paul, the aged one. The word is also used in Luke 1, verse 18, for Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was advanced in age. Who qualifies as an older man? Well, no age was given to divide them. Everyone seemed to know that they were either older or younger. Shouldn't be too hard. Unlike our age divisions today, though, we have everything kind of divided. They're teenagers, and you're in the 20s and 30s and all of that. They didn't really do that back then. They just divided them into two categories. There was the young, and there was the old. What was the dividing line? Somewhere around 45, 50, 55. It's not really certain. To us, it may be a little older because we live longer than they did, so it might be considered 60, 65 or so now. The young were all the rest. So nature itself kind of furnished a way of seeing who the old men were and the young men were. You just look to see who had the gray beards and you know who the old men were. And that was nature's way of doing that. Older men, of course, are addressed first out of respect to them. And there are four qualities they are to have. You can write these down and think on these. If you're not an older man, you can still think on these because there'll be something here helpful for you. The first is they are to be temperate. The word means they're able to have self-control. They control their own appetites. Excessive drinking was a common vice among the aged. Older men are supposed to be able to be moderate. They can drink, but not drink too much. They can eat, but not eat too much. They can handle themselves. They could exemplify self-restraint to the younger men who'd have a much harder time with that. By the way, this is also used of the overseer's qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Then there's the second designation. They are to be dignified. That term is semnos. It describes a person who's noble, a person who's dignified. His outward demeanor, his outward dignified demeanor stems from something that's true on the inside. He's not a hypocrite. He's not two-faced. He does have inner control. He does have character on the inside, and that shows. Again, overseers and deacons and the women deacon assistants that are also listed in 1 Timothy 3 are all supposed to have this characteristic. So this is applicable to all of us here. Older men were to be worthy of respect is the idea. They were to be the kind of men that when you look at their lives, you respect that. You'd like to be a little bit more like that yourself. They were revered. They were venerable. They exhibited a certain gravitas about their presence and the way they conducted themselves with others. This was an attribute that would help guide the younger. They would look at the aged and they'd say, I'm not quite like that. And they'd want to be. The young are often surrounded with the lighthearted kind of things, frivolous things, unimportant, trivial considerations. Their conversation and their jokes tend to be around that. And the older to set the example that life is more serious than that. Nowadays, you can find anything funny on YouTube, Facebook, and the like. And it seems the majority of the time can be on everything or anything but something that's serious. And the young are filled with the frivolous, the funny, the lighthearted, the weird. And they spend their time thinking about that. It tickles their fancy. It passes their time, but it doesn't deepen their soul. It doesn't help them get ready for life. And the young don't know that. They're just having a good time. And the older are to exemplify that for them. Young and foolish people spend their time chatting about silly things that are of no benefit to other people. But frivolous people never command the respect of others. Why? Because they joke and they giggle and they repeat that all over again. And they're not weighty. They're not substantive. And so there's not respect there. There's not something noble in which to respect. No one listens to them when they need wisdom because they don't exemplify wisdom in their life. No one can take them seriously because they don't take themselves seriously. No one goes to them for counsel because they're not sure they'll handle it with care. Older men should not be trivial in their conversation. When they open their mouths, people should be bending to listen. They should not turn everything into an opportunity for humor or some unimportant tidbit to pass along. And they certainly, absolutely must not laugh at vulgarity. Bathroom jokes are for the young and for the foolish. The older man's many years and his experience of life has allowed him to see more now at his stage in life. And when he gets asked something, he almost gets that gaze in his eyes where he's looking back as if he's remembering 20, 30, 40 years ago when he was a younger man and the mistakes he made and the pain it caused. And then he turns to the younger man and says, "That's not what you should be doing. Here's what you should be doing." And he's learned out of experience. And now he has that weight about him, and you even see it in his eyes. He passes that wisdom on to the young. You know, in Philippians 4:8, it talks about everything that we're to set our minds on, and this word is used for one of the things we are to be thinking about at all times. We are to be thinking dignified thoughts, honorable thoughts. Well, the third character the older man is to have is he's to be sensible, sophron, soundness of mind and thinking. It results in wisdom that's applied in life. Again, this is used in Titus 1, verse 8 of the overseer. It's required of the older women next in verse 5. It's useful to be this way, to be sensible. Again, it refers to self-discipline kind of a lifestyle stemming from the awareness of the grace of God. Look down at chapter 2, verse 11, just a little further down there, and see how he connects all of this to the grace of God. We'll get to this, but he says down in verse 11, "For," in other words, I'm telling you how to live, these five groups to live this way, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's for all of us. Because of God's grace, now the older man, appropriating the grace of God, is able to show self-restraint in a wide variety of areas in his life. He is not a man who is too quick and spontaneous, who lets the impulses of life get a hold of him, whose decisions are too quick. He does not make weighty decisions in a hurry and then have to change his mind again. He does not do quick research on a subject. He has learned to be patient. I remember my dad has long since passed, and I was a very impatient young man, and I would do everything. I tried to do everything fast, even cutting the wood with an axe. And I remember him telling me out in the backyard once, "Why are you doing that so fast? What are you trying to do? Where are you going, son?" is one thing he'd say. "Where are you headed to?" It's like, "I don't know. I just wanted to get it done." But older men say, "Where are you going? What are you doing? Slow down and think here. Don't make big decisions in a quick way. Don't rush into relationships and rush into decisions. Take your time. Think about it. Be wise. Give God a little bit of time to work." Older men are not to be reckless. They're not to be thoughtless. They're not to do their work so quickly that accidents occur. They are to be able to avoid extravagance. They don't spend too much time indulging in the things they like. Getting into golf is fine, but golf and golf and golf, you know. Getting into football is fine, but too much football. Vacation is fine, but too much vacation at retirement. These are the things where the aged need to show some self-restraint in their areas. Older men don't let themselves be egged on to something foolish when they're challenged. Younger men just want to, "Yeah, I can do that. I'll show you. I'll prove it to you." And off they go. But they know when to back off. They don't have an ego to defend. They're sensible. They're self-controlled. The fourth is that they're sound. And this is the most extensive characteristic that's given since it's expanded by the Apostle Paul. The same word was used in the previous verse, sound in doctrine. And so also they are to be healthy and sound in their character. Three areas are given. They're to be sound in faith, pistis. This refers not to the faith. Probably in this context, it refers to their use of faith. Faith operative in their life. This is their response to God. They're believing. When they face troubles, they believe that God will work. They're sound in faith. When they're tested, they don't give up. They continue on. They believe, connected with perseverance given later. They are known to be those who trust in God. They don't live the life of a skeptic. They have a dynamic faith, something that others can see in them, that when they're challenged, their faith is being used. When they're asked, what is God doing in your life, they don't give that blank stare back at them. I don't know. No. God is always working in this person's life. They're using their faith, you see. They have an answer to prayer that they want to share with somebody. And they're also to be sound in love, agape. What does that mean? That means that they've demonstrated love. That means that their relationships are harmonious. They have a humble approach to others, and so they can get along with other people. They serve others. They're looking out for others. They bear the burdens of other people. They're not braggers. They're helpers. You know, just a warning, as folks get older, you find out that as they get older, they either start to get sour and bitter and hard to get along with, or they get sweeter and sweeter. You could just see that happening in different directions to people as they get older. So some people that get older, you can't please them no matter what you do. Everything you do around them is wrong. And with others, they're sweet and they're forgiving, and they see all the wrong that's around them, but they deal with it more graciously. Now, if you're in the middle ages, you might want to think what kind of person you want to be when you get to be older. So they're being warned here not to be vindictive and unforgiving. Faith and love, by the way, go together. We'll just stop there before we get to perseverance. It's amazing how often Paul writes faith and love, or one of the writers of Scripture says faith and love. They just go together. When you have faith, you love. Love comes from faith. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. Galatians says, for in Christ neither is circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. There they are connected again. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then it goes on with the application. Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then he goes on writing about them. Faith and love go together. When you have faith, you grow in love. Your love comes because your faith is strengthened. But here, Paul adds in a third to make a trio here, perseverance, hupomone. It means steadfastness. That means the older man sticks to his commitments. They're not like those who cave in over time. They follow through. They've been through hardship. They can stand against the wind. They know what storms are like. And it's like the old folks that have homes by the seashore, and you can't get them to leave, you know, when the bad storm is coming. They're like, that ain't nothing like we had back in the 1930s. This is nothing. They've been through it before. They can handle life. They're not emotionally up and down. As life goes up, they stay even keeled. When life goes down, they stay even keeled. They handle the waves well and steadily. They are also men who are patiently waiting for the fulfillment of their hope. Perseverance has to do with persevering in life all the way to the end, so you can see the beauty of the coming of the Lord. They're waiting for Him. That's what they're doing in life. They've been waiting all of those years. Remember Simeon, who came and took the little baby Christ in his hands and said, you know, my eyes have seen God's salvation. All those years he was promised to wait. Who knows, maybe it's in our generation. Some of us will be those old people when Christ comes back in the clouds with the shout of the archangel. They persevere, you see. That same trio of attributes is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They're also joined in 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee from these sinful things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance, and gentleness. Older men, there's your challenge. Older ladies, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage. And that's where I'm going to stop, right there, dot, 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 because we'll leave the young ladies for next time. Likewise, older women. That shows the continuity of the issue, the closeness and the parallel with the older men. This is how I want you to be as well. He's continuing the same theme. The age for the women, again, is not specified. Childbearing ended somewhere around 45. Child rearing ended somewhere around 60, 65. This is a similar list, but somewhat different than that given to the older men. Why is that? Because we all share the same sin nature, right? But notice when he talks about what the different groups need to be aware of, even though we all have the same sin nature, we all struggle with pride and selfishness. There are just certain sins that tend to gravitate towards certain groups of people, and they express themselves that way. And it may change from culture to culture. In this culture, there was a lot of problem with the tongue and with the wine with the women. And so he's going to deal with that. These older women needed to show good character. Why? So that they could be in their life a good and rich resource to all of the younger women. The addressing of the older women with the younger women, too, is justification for a women's ministry in the church. They go together. They're connected in the passage. The young need the old. The old need to be teaching the young. First, they are told to be reverent in their behavior. This is a fascinating description. Reverent in behavior. That means that they have behavior that is fitting that of a holy person, a holy woman. This term is actually used only here, and it literally means priest-like. It means fitting that which is sacred to God. She is like a priestess in her behavior. That's what it means. She is to carry into daily life the demeanor of a holy lady who has left the temple of God. Oh, there's the priest in town, the priestess in town. This is how she is. Philip Towner calls it holistic spiritual poise. That's what she's to have. Another way of describing it is that she is suitable for what is sacred. Life, her life, is all of it is to be treated as sacred. She doesn't act one way in church and then go off and act another way out of church. By the way, Luke chapter 2 comes to mind. Remember an old lady there? Mentioned Simeon, kind of goes along with him. Luke 2, 36 and 37, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers, held up as a godly example. Older women are to be, this is how we put it nowadays, older women are to be practicing the presence of God, right? God is always there and they are aware of that. God is around me. They are consecrated to God who is holy. This is not an external show. This is not putting on the nunnery stuff and going around as they did in the streets of Jerusalem. We saw the different groups of the nuns, the orders coming, and you're like, wow, what godly ladies. Why? Because they're wearing those clothes? Nah. I don't know what their heart is like, right? It starts on the inside with a real reverence for God. When they pray to God, they have reverence in their mind and in their heart. That's not something you can manufacture. You either have that or you don't. But then it flows out, and you can tell it's in the way they walk, in the way they dress. It's in their manner of speech. It's how they conduct themselves. Their behavior is that way. Behavior is just the word that means how they handle themselves, their deportment. King James, I like it, says, behavior as becometh holiness. This means your behavior, ladies, must be sharply different from others around you. They're crass. They're impure, but you need to be pure. It's easy to be a woman who fits in with society. It's easy to be like everybody else. Is that really your goal, that you wouldn't be too much different? Or you're only different from those that are really bad in society? Is that the goal? Or do you want to stand out as someone who is different in society? That should be the goal. Now, there's two negatives to avoid, ladies. These were common in Cretan society, but also Roman society more broadly. They were not to be malicious gossips. Actually, literally that means slanderers. It comes from diabolos, a word associated with the devil. They're not to be sitting around and cutting people up and talking because of their idle time and saying negative things and slandering. You know, women can resort to the use of their tongues to get even with others. Sometimes that's the first thing that they will do to get even is, you know, sometimes men will pick up their fists to get even and women will just go right to the tongue. And they can be sharp with it. And they can be very, very cunning in the way they use their tongue. They can even share their own problems and blame them on other people. They've been hurt and now they want to cut back and hurt somebody else. And they can spread gossip. And you know what gossip is. It just spreads. It just goes a little here, a little there, a little there. And soon it spreads among everybody. And it ruins the reputation of good people. We read in James 3 already today, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Gossip is a socially acceptable sin. Would you agree? So what? They do it all. I mean, their whole magazine's devoted to it, right? Sometimes you think that's all the news is it's a gossip wheel. Well, we're going to listen to the news. It's just gossip. What so-and-so's wearing, what they did, why they didn't get along, the argument they had here and there. Come on. Get a life. But in the church, it's one of the worst sins. Frankly, it's almost impossible to control. Because once it starts spreading, it's all over the place, and then the leaders have to try to untangle it. Look at the effects and the hurt that have happened. Older women in particular, you must be very careful with this. You set the example for others. You must refuse when someone brings a juicy little prayer request to you. Or they've been hurt by so-and-so, and they want you to help them with them. You must be very careful with that. Whether it's done maliciously, as this word indicates, or whether it's just done without realizing, it's very important that things be cut off and not be spread. And the older ladies are to set the example. Quietly listening to complaints about others only further damages the reputation of the person being talked about. Older women should know better. Juicy little tidbits of information can be harmful to the body of Christ. Proverbs 17:4 says, "An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue." You shouldn't even listen. You shouldn't even be paying attention to it at all. Proverbs 4:24 says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Don't let it even be around you." Proverbs 11:9 says, "With his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered." We can destroy people with our mouths. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." You're not just causing problems for the person you're gossiping about. Guess who else you're causing problems for? Your own soul. You're now hurting all kinds of relationships, and you're going to have to deal with them. And there'll be some tears on your part as well because of what you have done. The telephone, texting, emailing, or whatever else is newer now, you must guard against any of that if it is going to be a tool for slander. This loose talk in their society often went along with wine. You know how it is. You get too much wine in you, and the mouth starts gabbing away, right? And they would go hand in hand. And so we see the next thing, that they are not to be enslaved to much wine. This refers to ongoing drunkenness, to which their wills have now, over the years, has become bound, and they're now enslaved to it. That culture did experience a time, it was going on around this time, where there were a number of women that considered themselves to be very liberated, sounds similar to today, and they would dine in banquets, and they would gossip, and they would do their hair up in a certain way, and they were of the elite class, and Paul is warning against this kind of thing. Older Christian women were to prove that they had not chosen the Cretan or Roman way of life. They had adorned themselves with Christ. Who wouldn't do that? Wine was not forbidden, but it was to be drunk in moderation. Wine is not evil. People are, and people misuse wine. And the older women on the island tended to abuse good gifts from God. We know Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is excess," that's dissipation, "but be filled with the Spirit." Why did the older women drink so much? Some of it might have just been due to idle time that they had. Some of it may have been due to loneliness. Some of it may have been begun because they had pains in their body. They began to drink a lot to cover their pains. But along the way, they became enslaved. We call that addiction today. The Bible speaks of addiction right here. It's talking about being enslaved to much wine. They were enslaved to a desire that was a good desire given to them by God. And it was okay to drink something that was pleasant. And they wanted it too much. And they went beyond the boundaries. And now it enslaved them. Their will is now bound by that which was meant to be a blessing. And they made too much of an idol out of their comfort or whatever. And now they're enslaved. Their passions led them into enslavement. And now it's beyond their control. 2 Peter 2:19 speaks of false teachers and says they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. What a contradiction. Why do we go to the unbeliever for our counseling habits when they're already enslaved, maybe not to the thing we're enslaved to, but to something else? They're false teachers. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's a broad principle. It couldn't, not just wine, but anything. Older women and all of us should want to have self-control and be controlled by the Spirit of God and yield our inner person and our inner desires to Christ and say, I'm picking up my cross and I'm following after you. Humble me, Lord. Control my passions. Use me. I live not for myself, but for you. I don't need more and more money, more and more comfort, more and more this, more and more that. I just want to count for your kingdom, you see. Do you want self-control in your life? Edward Welch, biblical counselor, has a book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And he writes this, please listen. Scripture couldn't be any clearer. An essential feature of sin is that it loathes boundaries, preferring instead to follow its own desires. The consequence of pursuing these desires is that we are unsatisfied, deluded, and enslaved by our ungodly passions. In this context, self-control emerges as a blessing from the benevolent triune God. Now, the question is, do you really want self-control? That's a great question. Now, listen on. Consider the question carefully. Think about it. The easy answer is, yes, of course. Look at what addiction has done to me. But the real answer is usually much more complex. You want self-control, but you want it only in pill form without having to break a sweat. You want it because you're supposed to want it. Then he writes, you're not thinking yet. You want it, but not at the cost of saying no forever to something you love. You want it sometimes. You want it tomorrow. You want it, but you are waiting for God to remove your cravings first. You want it simply because it will make life a little easier or save you some money. In other words, you want the misery of addiction to be gone, but you don't want the grace of God and the will of God to replace it. Do you want self-control? That's a question we need to ask ourselves, right? Do you really want to be trained by the grace of God and have your desires replaced by holy affections? God lets those enslaved to sin taste the bitter consequences of that enslavement. Why? He doesn't rescue them from it immediately. He wants them to taste it, to see what they've chosen. They need to learn from the pain. They need to struggle. They need to see how hard it is to get out. It humbles them. They're in it in the first place because of their pride, because they thought of themselves first. And as they thought of themselves first, they indulged. And then they excused themselves in their pride. And then they indulged more. And then they excused themselves. And now they have to deal with their pride. And they can't get out of it. And God doesn't deliver them necessarily right away. He lets them learn from the pain until they're humbled. It's an amazing thing how quickly we get sanctified when we're humble. And the last thing here is positively is that they are to teach what is good. And my, oh my, we're out of time, so we'll pick that up next time. It'll fit in with teaching the younger ladies anyways. They are to teach what is good to the younger ladies. And we'll pick up right there. Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's bow our heads, pray, and get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, please take the instruction of your word to all of our hearts and apply it. Help us to adorn your doctrine, Lord. Amen.